Good morning. What a blessing. You guys know it's Labor Day weekend, right? And you're in church. That's awesome. If you don't have a Bible this morning, slip a hand up. We want you to be able to follow along. Don't be bashful. Guys will come down the aisles and give a Bible to you. If you don't own a Bible, please keep that. Consider that a gift from the Lord to you. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 6. I personally am so thankful for the tradition Pastor Chuck Smith passed down of us going through the Word of God verse by verse and precept upon precept all the way through the Bible. And I don't know if you guys are aware of this, how rare it is today, even in Christian churches, to do that, to study the full Bible all the way through. It's not the easiest way to do things, certainly, but I believe it's the best way to thoroughly equip the saints for the work of the ministry. We read some topics last week that are supposed to be considered the building blocks of the Christian faith, the things that the author of Hebrews calls the elementary principles of Christ. So we'll look at that again. The very beginning of chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and the foundation towards God, of the doctrines of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and the eternal judgment." Now, we could look at those things and we could do a 4 to 6 week sermon series and cover those things or those particular topics. But the point is that we should be moving beyond those things, he says. And teaching through the entire Word of God allows the Word of God to go through us as we go through us, as we go through it. And the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Timothy that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So I'm telling you guys that if you stick it out in a church that's faithful to teach through the Bible, I'd say even 4 to 5 years of that, you'll get a better education than most pastors do when they go to seminary to get their degree or their education. If you were with us last week, you heard the most severe warning in the entire book of Hebrews. Wow. My thumb just hit the wrong thing. Let's see. My mom's here today. I don't know if you saw my mom. And Steve. Let's pray. Let's start with that. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to gather. Lord, I pray that you give us rest this weekend as we celebrate Labor Day. But for now, Lord, for this time, I pray that you'd speak. Lord, these are hard things as we read through this book of Hebrews, hard for us to understand, hard for us to get the application as they were written to Jews so long ago, thousands of years ago. Lord, help us to see and remember as we walk out these doors and we see those signs telling us that the mission field lies out there, that we'll find application, that we'll pick up a nugget to share with someone else. So Lord, be our teacher. Give us understanding, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we left off in verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll pick up in verse 7. It says, "For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God, but if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Now, if you weren't with us last week, that probably doesn't make a ton of sense, but this section was added to give further explanation to that heavy warning. And it simply says that the rain falls upon the earth for a purpose, that it would then produce good stuff, that the herbs are useful, good fruit rather than briars that are rejected, rather than thorns that are near to being a curse, and in the end are simply burned. So it reminds me, Pastor Jim's not here with us this morning, but it reminds me of what he shared with us from the book of Philippians. If you're in that spot or you've been in that place of wondering, why am I here? What is the purpose and meaning of life? In Philippians chapter 2, it reads, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." So we know that the God that created us desires to work in us and through us to do his will for his good pleasure. That we would bless God and be a blessing to others through God and not live a wasted life. Remember that section in Hebrews last week, that heavy section, verses 4 through 6, were about apostasy. Not losing your salvation, but the idea of leaving it. Now in verse 9, we get back into this hopeful transition. If you guys remember, I mentioned that there was a change in the form of speech. Right, the beginning part of the chapter was in the first person, and then when it comes to that warning, it goes third person, and we see this change here that happens when we get to verse 9, both in content and then back to the audience, the first person mention. Verse 1 last week says, "In this we will do," right? This "we," speaking first person to the crowd that he's writing to. In verse 3, it says, "When we get to," "this we will do," in verse 3, "let us go," in verse 1. And then in that extreme warning, in verses 4 through 6, it says, "It's impossible for those," in verse 4. In verse 6, it says, "If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again." Heavy mumbo jumbo, I know. But now we see the author going back to the first person in verse 9. And he says this, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you." Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. So even though we had to speak in that way, even though I had to lay out the harshest of warnings so you wouldn't turn to something else that can't save you or turn away from the only thing that can save you, we are confident of better things concerning you. And then goes on and sort of let's talk about those things. But before we do, I want you to see the heart of the author here, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And you guys with digital Bibles can check me out on this. But in verse 9, he calls them beloved. And I think that's the only place in the entire book of Hebrews that he uses that term of endearment with them. And I think it's lovely, for lack of a better word, that's how he follows this harsh warning. That he tells them the truth and he says, "Hey, you need to be warned about this and you need to hear this." And right after that harshest of warnings, he says, "But beloved." And I think that's important. I think it's important for parents and kids and teachers and disciplers and our elders and even good friends should know and understand how deeply you have to love someone to not just let things go, right? To love them even more maybe than the relationship. Being willing to risk the relationship, to say hard things, and demonstrate true love to them, to give warnings when we need to be warned. And knowing, at least for me, knowing that it's coming from someone to whom I'm beloved makes it all the more easy to hear, makes it possible to receive and to consider that in my life, if it's true, if the warning needs to be heeded. So in verse 10 it says, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." I love verse 10. Let me go back there for you. Because verse 10, and maybe this is just for me, I share with people that I try to help teach how to teach, the importance of when we gather, whether it be here or a Sunday school room or a home fellowship, to really pray and ask the Lord, this group of people for this time, Lord, what is it that you have for them? And then in that, before I come up here, I really have to try to discern, okay, God, what of all of this was just for me to correct me? And then what is it that you really had for them? And this may have all been for me, this verse, but do you ever feel like no one sees or no one appreciates or even cares about the things that you do for the Lord? Maybe the pastor doesn't even know your name. Or you look around and you think all the deacons do is stand around and talk. And they haven't made me a deacon yet. I'd be the best deacon ever. Maybe you felt that way. I'm sorry, you guys aren't like me. But have you ever had a pity party where you're the guest of honor? It's all about you. That party is for you. All because you're not getting the treatment and the recognition that you so rightly deserve. Now I say so rightly deserve because probably you actually do deserve recognition and appreciation, especially if you serve in our children's ministry, or you're one of the crew that cleans the bathrooms or empties the trash, or maybe even you serve in the cafe and have to deal with those nasty, unappreciative, demeaning people that sometimes visit from other churches. But God's not like that. Look at this verse. If you haven't memorize this verse or highlight it in your Bible, I encourage you, for when you're in those funky times, God sees it all, and he sees your heart, and he is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love, which you've shown towards his name. And I want you to see how he says that we do that. Because we sometimes can figure out in our own mind, in our own heart, in our own way, how we're going to demonstrate that to God. But look what God says. In that you have ministered to the saints. Do minister or serve them. Oh, I love God. I just can't stand people. Or I love serving Jesus, but I'm not going to church. Those things just don't add up in God's economy. How do you show and do a true labor of love in his name and towards his name? You love and you serve his people. And it's serving the saints of God that help to avoid the warnings in verses 4 through 6. Remember, this is all tied together with that. Beloved, I have better things, better hope for you because of this. And you continue on in it. And this is what helps you remain faithful to the end. Look at the rest of it again. Verse 11. And we desire that each one of you, isn't that cool? Doesn't just see what we do as a group. Like we're Wednesday nights, we're in Isaiah, and we see a lot of Hebrews and how God views all of Israel. And sometimes I think we think, oh, this is how God sees the church today under the new covenant. But this is how God sees the church today. That again, verse 10, God is not unjust to forget your work. And you can put your name in there. And then back in verse 11, we desire that each one of you, he's not talking to the church, he's not talking to the church in America, he's talking to you. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The end of verse 12 again, imitate those who faith and patience earn the promises. It's not what it says, right? That's why you guys got Bibles in your laps. It doesn't say earn. There's nothing about earning in the way of salvation. That through faith and patience, we inherit. As a child of the Lord, we inherit the promises. We can sometimes get too caught up in our serving, even trying to gain or win the approval of man or the appreciation of people. And I'll tell you something from experience. If we're serving the people, we'll grow weary and we'll get hurt and you'll be taken advantage of and there will never, ever, ever be enough thank yous. But if you're serving God by ministering to the saints, you will never, ever get burned. There's a cool verse in 1 Samuel from a time in the life of King David that people weren't overly enthusiastic about openly expressing their love and adoration for him. This King David had a choice here. He could have chosen to have a pity party. But in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 6, it says, now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him. I don't know how often that happens to you, or you feel like that's how people feel, or maybe they say it on social media, because we should be done with that. But now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Not in social media, not through a fan club, but he strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Find your strength in the Lord, and through that you will find full assurance of faith till the end, like Hebrews talks about. Back in verse 13, excuse me. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but you look back at the life of Abraham and you think, patiently endured. Right? God promised him this, and he waited, and his wife's like, well, kid's not coming. Take my handmaiden Hagar. But God sees him as faithful. And his wife, when we get to the hall of faith, his wife's listed there. But God made a promise to Abraham when he was like 75 years old that he would have a son. And how old was he when he had that son? 100. 25 years later. But don't forget, God made more than one promise to Abraham. The language here gets a little tricky and technical. God promised Abraham that his people would inherit the land. It was one of the promises. That he would be the father of many nations. That all the nations of the earth would be blessed in him. But there's this one promise that was not just a promise. It wasn't, God didn't just promise this, the God who cannot lie. So his promise is good, his promise is sure, his promise is going to happen. But there was this promise of God that he promised, but he also sealed with an oath. And the author of Hebrews here is quoting back in Genesis chapter 22, says, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and you have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." So God went beyond just a promise, and he had nothing greater than himself to swear by. So that's maybe out of date today, or you might not think of that. Or if you've served in the military or you've served in law enforcement, a lot of times it's raise your right hand and swear after me. A lot of you guys have testified in court, right? Or maybe your lawyer said don't testify against yourself. If you had a smart lawyer, that's what they did. Maybe when you were a kid and there was a disagreement and you had a tendency to tell a lie here and there, right? Who ate all the cookies? Not me. Or there was a friend and your friend thought you did something. And you no, I didn't, and they didn't believe it. What would you do to settle it? Swore to God. Or you'd swear by something higher than you, right? I swear on the Bible. Or I swear on a stack of Bibles. Something greater than you. And when it comes to God, there's nothing greater. So it says that God, by myself, I have sworn. By my own name, says the Lord. So he goes beyond just a promise. He adds an oath, nothing greater than himself to swear by. So he swears by his own name. Verse 16 says, "For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute." Right? I don't know why your friend that lied to you and you who lied to your friend, you would say that, "I swear to God," or "I swear on it." Oh, okay, all right, you didn't do it. Right? So that's what it says. An oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus, God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of his promise the immutability of his counsel, the unchangeableness, basically, of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. So two immutable or two unchangeable things are God's promise and God's oath. And because they're unchanging, there's this hope that's set before us. Verse 19 says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Who checked out Melchizedek this week? Anybody? Well, good. Whatever I say, you'll believe. Just kidding. Now, we've talked about the priesthood before. We've talked about the high priest. You remember that the priest in the Old Testament represented God to man and also man to God. They'd have to make atonement for themselves daily. Why would they have to do that? Because they couldn't make it through a day without sinning. I don't know how many of you guys have made... Well, I don't want to know. You make me feel bad for not doing it. And you'll be prideful and lie, probably. Have you tried to make it through a day without sinning? In thought and action and deed. Sins of commission, right? The sins that we do, the things that we do that we know that we shouldn't do, and then the sins of omission. When we know we should do something, we know what to do is right, and we don't, to him, that is sin. the Bible says. I try every single day and every single night. Lord, thank you for your grace and your mercies. Thank you that your mercies are new every morning. They were new this morning, and Lord, you led me and you directed me, but there's still me in me, and I blow it. Thank you for your grace and your mercy and your unconditional love. And this morning, mercies are new again. But these priests had to make atonement for themselves daily, because even though they were of the tribe of Levi and they were of the family of Aaron, they too weren't without sin. They were just another man representing man before God. And the high priest didn't just make sacrifices on behalf of the people, but on behalf of the nation of Israel. And one time per year, on one day of the year, the high priest and the high priest alone would enter into the Holy of Holies. And he would do so as a representative of the people of God. Remember our theme to the book of Hebrews? Jesus is better. Unlike the high priest under the Aaronic priesthood, that's Aaronic of the family of Aaron, not ironic priesthood. But unlike the priest that came through the family of Aaron, Jesus was more than just a representative. In verse 20, it says that he was the forerunner for us, meaning that he goes first, and then we get to follow into the very presence of God. And unlike the high priest in the days of old who served for 1 year, Jesus is forever our high priest, our eternal high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. And that brings us to this very interesting character in the Bible, that if it were not for this additional information that we have in the book of Hebrews, you might skip right over him because there's so little said elsewhere. His appearances are so brief. We first read about Melchizedek in the book of Genesis, the very first book in our Bible. In fact, you can turn there with me if you want. Genesis chapter 14. We'll look at what the Bible says there. The context of what's happening there, just so we don't have to read the whole thing, the context is that Abram had this nephew named Lot, right? And Lot's moved down to the border of a place called Sodom. And you guys know the history of that place. You've heard of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was a prideful place. It was a sinful place. And while Lot is down there, close to Sodom, a war breaks out. And this was not just a small skirmish. If you read through that section, it tells you that the kings of the east actually formed an alliance, and they came against the kings of the west, the kings that lived around the Dead Sea area. Well, the kings of the east prevailed, and they dragged off not just the possessions and the wealth of the people, the spoils of war, but they dragged off the people of the people and made them slaves. And one of those that was taken captive was Abram's nephew, Lot. So he gets down there, and I keep saying Abram and Abraham. Abraham's name wasn't yet changed by God at this point. So he was Abram. And Abram rounds up, the Bible tells us, 318 trained men from his own home. And he goes down there, and there is a reckoning, right? And he gets his nephew back. And then in Genesis 14, we'll pick it up in verse 16, we read he brings back all the goods, all that was taken, all the spoils of war. He also brought back his brother Lot, that's his brother's son Lot, and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Seva, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of, excuse me, someone want to say that for me? Chedorlaomer, something like that. I know I'd sound smarter if I nailed these things, but you get what you get here. and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. What an incredible description. He was a king and a priest. We don't see the sacred and the secular being combined very often by God. And there's a reason for that. But here, this king and this priest actually comes out to meet Abram, and he actually blesses him. Also interesting is he brings out bread and wine. Does that pique your interest a little bit? And I believe, and it's just me personally, okay, we don't have it written here, it doesn't say this here, it's not even implied really, it just says he brings out bread and wine, but I believe that they shared the Lord's Supper together, looking ahead, looking forward, similarly how we do it today, and look back 2,000 years, remembering and proclaiming the death and resurrection of Jesus until he comes again. By the way, join us Wednesday night. First Wednesday of the month, we'll be sharing communion together in our study of Isaiah. And 1 month from now, we're starting our growth groups again, okay? The first week in October. So be looking for the sheets on that. But join us Wednesday night. I encourage you to do that. So verse 19 says, "And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram, the God of God Most High.'" So on behalf of God, he's blessing Abram, possessor of heaven and earth. "And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. So, see, and this is something that without all this in Hebrews, we might not fully understand. But this would be mind-blowing to the Hebrews. That before the law, and before God established the tribe of Levi through Abraham and the family of Aaron, that God plucked some Gentile king that Abraham, the greatest man ever, paid a tithe to before the law. A lot of pastors like to use this, that the tithe was paid before the law, so you still have to tithe after the law. Corinthians tells us to give with a cheerful heart, right? Pray before the Lord what you should give. Anyway, so before the law, before the Aaronic priesthood, Abram gives Melchizedek a tithe of all. And then we don't hear anything at all. If you read through your Bible, we don't hear anything at all about Melchizedek again for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years until we get to this messianic psalm, the Psalm of David, Psalm 110. And then we see there that God swears an oath. In verse 4 of Psalm 110, it says, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." This is David writing this psalm hundreds and hundreds of years after this that we read in Genesis. And God brings it up again. And he swears that the Messiah is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And then there's nothing for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And we get to Hebrews. And chapter 7, verse 1, tells us a whole bunch. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him." I said there was a reckoning. "To whom also Abram gave a tenth part of all," first being translated "king of righteousness." This is what Melchizedek's name means. "King of righteousness," and then also "king of Salem," meaning "king of peace." "Without father," it says, verse 3, "without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God remains a priest continually. There is so much here to get bogged down in. Right? If growth groups were this week, I might do that, just to avoid confusion and discussion. Or if this were a study on Melchizedek rather than a study on why Jesus is a better high priest, then maybe I would dig deep into the bushes. But it is an incredible description, what we have. His name is translated King of Righteousness and King of Peace. What does that sound like? Sounds an awful lot like Jesus, doesn't it? Verse 3 goes on, but really is establishing that this is a different priesthood entirely than what the Old Testament talks about. Under Aaron, this stuff in verse 3 is all that mattered. Right? Without genealogy, you couldn't be a priest. You couldn't study to be a priest. You couldn't just identify as feeling like you were of the tribe of Levi or the family of Aaron. There had to be a birthright. There had to be evidence. Who was your mother? Who was your father? But this Melchizedek, there's no record of father, mother, or genealogy, because his priesthood did not come from that. He was chosen by God. And again, imagine how the Jews would have felt about that. Abraham paying a tithe to some Gentile king. No beginning of day, no record of his death in the Bible. Made like the Son of God. For clarity, notice that. It doesn't say made the Son of God, but rather like the Son of God. But also that he remains a priest continually. And in reality, that either means that through Jesus, his priesthood continues on throughout all of eternity, or Melchizedek was what they call a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And I want to get through this, so I won't go too deep into that. I know some of you have looked into this and dug into this. I had a professor who, when he was getting his Master's of Divinity, dug into the Targums on this. I don't know if you know. The Targums are traditionally, they're the spoken translations of the Hebrew Bible into Aramaic. Some would call them a paraphrase. But he dug into that, and through his study, he found four different possibilities identified in there of who Melchizedek may be. The first of those, for you note takers, was just simply, as we read, a real person, a real priest, a real king, that was a type of Christ, or sometimes it's called a typology of Christ. The second one, this one was new to me, Shem the Great. Maybe you've heard of Shem the Great, maybe you haven't. Shem was one of the sons of Noah. The third option is, as I already mentioned, a Christophany. And the fourth being an allegorical foreshadowing of Christ. But what was interesting about all that and the study that he did is the debates didn't just start in our day. Right? When you look back, it seems that the Old Testament religious leaders had several arguments over who he was as well, over this character that we read about. But I'll tell you this, anyone that tells you anything definitively beyond what we have here in Hebrews really doesn't know. And they're only speculating. And I'm saying that having had pastors and scholars try to convince me that they were right and they had this evidence and that evidence. But I don't think we can be dogmatic about things that the scriptures don't tell us, right? Or we shouldn't be. So let's move on, because the rest of this tells us why it tells us all this. Okay, so verse 4 says, "Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, Those who are of the sons of Levi who received the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come to the loins of, though they have come from the loins of Abram. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. So it's a pretty incredible thing that these priests, these sons of Abraham, who are just men, receive tithes from men under the law. That's a pretty amazing thing. But even more so that this one who was a priest before the law would receive a tithe from Abraham and bless the one to whom God made the promises. And then he goes on in verse 7 and he says, "Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi," verse 9, "who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak." I think that's an interesting tag on the end of that verse. The author is making an allegorical point about Levi being a descendant of Abraham, who receives tithes as a part of his priesthood, also paid tithes to Melchizedek, so to speak, because he was still in the loins of Abraham. Right? He came descended from Abraham. So genetically, biologically, DNA, if Abraham did it, he did it, is what this is saying. Verse 10 says, "For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." As we go through this, and I know it's heavy stuff, just remember Jesus is better, right? Jesus is better. And I really think it makes it less confusing trying to understand this, the whole need for a new priesthood. Verse 11 says, "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest?" Why is Jesus a priest in the order of Melchizedek? In other words, "what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron?" Why not just continue that? The problem with the Old Testament priesthood and the Old Testament law was us. Right? It never made any of us perfect. That's why the priests had to continually offer atonement for themselves even. It could not and never could make us sinless. Therefore, something had to change for us to be saved. So verse 12. "For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law, for he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar." We talked about this last week. Which tribe was the genealogy of Jesus from? Tribe of Judah, right? "For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which the tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood." Right? Everything about the Old Testament priesthood was from the law of Moses under Abraham, from the tribe of Levi, the family of Aaron. So with a new priesthood, there had to also be a change of the law or a new covenant, because Jesus did not have that DNA. He was not of the tribe of Aaron. His genealogy came from the tribe of Judah. And as it says here, Moses didn't make any exceptions for that. Verse 15, it says, "And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment," right, or through birth, "but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So the authority of his priesthood did not come through fleshly commandment or genealogy, but by eternity. Another thing that Jesus has over all earthly priests: no earthly priest ever had an endless life or an eternal priesthood. Hang with us, we're getting close, okay? You're doing awesome. Now it's tough. I'd be asleep like, oh, never mind. distracting. For on the one hand, verse 18, for on the one hand there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing of a better hope through which we draw near to God. That's the thing about the law. It made nothing perfect. The law did set a perfect standard, but made no provision for us to keep it perfectly. It had no power to make us successful. Rather than make us perfect, it only pointed out our imperfections. Right? We've talked about that before. That's the law shows us that we're sinners. When you're driving home or you're a passenger in the car, look at those white signs with the black numbers on it and then look at the dashboard. And you'll probably see that your driver's a sinner, right? If they're disobeying the law. And that's what the law did. It didn't make us perfect, but it pointed out our imperfections, let us know our need for a Savior. Verse 20, and inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, right, just by lineage, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That verse from Psalm 110 that we read, where God made the Messiah a priest by an oath, but under Aaron they were a priest because Dad was a priest. Verse 22, by so much more Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant, a surety or a guarantee, like an engagement ring or a promise of what was said is going to come to pass. And if that surety is in Jesus, I'm all in. You know it's going to happen. And check this out for a promise. Verse 23. As there were many priests, can you imagine how many priests there were? When we look back of when the law was established until AD 70, thousands of priests. As there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. Right? They were just men. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. We've sometimes said in this movement that Jesus saves to the guttermost, hence the sermon title in your bulletin. I was just checking to see if any of you guys read the bulletins. Jesus saves to the guttermost. Right, he can save you out of whatever deep, dark, nasty gutter you've been wallowing in. And some of you in this room have experienced that. Or maybe some of you here today are about to experience that or watching online have thought or had the fear that you're too far gone to save or you've slipped too far away. Or you fear that warning from the last chapter? It was condemning to you. And again, if you're bothered by that warning, if you care about that warning, it's not you, beloved. We talked about that, right? But no matter how far away from God that you've wandered or ran, whatever the case may be, this says that from the uttermost far distant land, Jesus is able to save all that come to God through him. In fact, it's the only way to be saved is coming to God through him. Jesus told us that when he was here, right? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I know if you go here, you hear that verse a lot. And I hope if you go here, you share that verse a lot, too. Because the world needs to know the truth. And when people that you love die, you need to know that you told them the truth. Finishing up, verse 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those priests, to offer up sacrifice, for first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. So I ask, who's Melchizedek? I'm just kidding. That's not what this is about. Right? I hope you see that's not the point of this at all. It's a comparison, and it's all to show that Jesus is a better high priest. And I said, wrapping up, you know, when we say that, we're getting close, but we're not quite there. I can't end with verse 28, because I think it's the worst chapter break in all of the Bible. Imagine if you've made this academic argument, building all this up as to why Jesus is a better high priest, or you wrote this, or you were saying this, and your dialogue continues with what we see in the very beginning of chapter 8, and someone caught you off here. Now let me just read the first two verses to you. See if you agree. Now this is the main point of the things we're saying. Can you imagine chopping that off? All of that. Now this is the main point of the things that we're saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man. The end of 7 was awesome, reminding us that by oath God appointed his Son Jesus, who paid the price for sin once and for all. We don't have to keep crucifying him. When he's forgiven us of our sins past, our present sins, our sins to come. And he who has been perfected forever, and through him we are too, in the eyes of God. But don't miss this point, the point of all that we've been saying, that we have such a high priest in heaven right now. Not some guy, right? Not some sinner representing us before God. Aren't you glad you guys don't have to come up and confess all your sins to me and trust that I'm in the right place with God to take that before God? But it's been done once and for all. Jesus is our high priest, and Jesus is better. If Jesus is not yet your high priest, my encouragement is to stop wasting time. Stop settling, not just for less, but for something that doesn't work, that doesn't save, that can never make you perfect. So I'm going to invite you that there be pastors and elders and their wives up front. If you need prayer, come get prayer after the service. If not, my wife is in nursery, so if you have a kid or don't have a kid, go grab whatever kids are in there, please.